And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, as we meditate upon your holy calling to combat evil in our lives and in the world around us, I pray that you would protect our minds from distraction. Pray that you would expose lies that have enabled sin to remain in our lives. I pray that you would give me the right words to say, and I pray that you would encourage us to stay engaged in the battle against sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start by reading my translation of 2 Samuel 5 and just get the overall picture of the story, and then we'll step into the particulars of this story and its application. There's a map in case you want to try to locate some of the places that we're talking about here. I'm going to start at 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David to be king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to try to get David. But David heard, and he went down to the stronghold. And when the Philistines came, they spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired with Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my control?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go up, for I have utterly given the Philistines into your control." So David went to Baal-perazim, and David made a strike against them there, and he said, "Yahweh burst through my enemies in front of me just like the bursting out of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. They, on the other hand, abandoned their idols there. So David and his men picked them up. Presently, the Philistines once again went up and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired with Yahweh. He said, "Don't go up toward them. Go around from behind them, and then go against them from the direction of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of a cadence in the tops of the balsam trees, then act decisively, for then Yahweh will go out before you to make a strike against the army camp of the Philistines." So David did just what Yahweh had commanded him. And he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as you can go to Gezer. The context of what we're looking at, David is a king. And David has been called by God specifically to save Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. That was his particular calling. So here we have a divine providence that gives him an opportunity to accomplish the calling on his life. Now, what the Philistines did was the opposite of what we read that the king of Tyre did when he heard that David was king. The king of Tyre offered to build David a palace and become an ally. The Philistines instead responded to the news of David becoming king with antagonism. Most English versions read that they went up to seek David. Now, they were not seeking David to congratulate him. This is the word seek that is used early in 1 Samuel to describe when Saul sought David's life. The country was filled with Philistine assassins searching for David so they could be the one who got the glory of saying, "I killed David." So all five principalities of the Philistines combined together and invaded Israel from the east, establishing a position in a valley that's just south and west of Jerusalem. The name of the valley is Rephaim, which is a word which also means giants in Hebrew. Perhaps there had been a settlement of giants in that valley once upon a time. You hear little bits and pieces about there having been giants living in that area throughout the biblical record. The valley had a 3-mile plain where you could camp a pretty big army. The entry point of the Philistines is strategic. They're using the same divide and conquer strategy that they have used before with Israel, occupying the middle between Judah and the northern tribes, cutting off communication between the northern and southern tribes of Israel. The parallel passage in 2 Samuel 23 says that they spread out into Bethlehem, which indicates they were heading south out of the valley. And there's some debate as to whether the accounts of 2 Samuel 5 are in strict chronological order or not. And so there's some question whether David had conquered Jerusalem at this point or not. Some of the arrangement of the things in the book of Samuel are kind of topical. If David has not conquered Jerusalem yet, and if he's still headquartered in Hebron, then the Philistines spreading out of the valley of Rephaim into Bethlehem indicates they're heading south into Hebron where David is, if that's where David is. But whatever the case, this is a very dangerous situation, and David knew he had to respond wisely. Our passage says the first thing he did was he went into the stronghold. He took a defensive position. And there's wisdom in finding a safe place when you're under attack. Now, earlier in chapter 5, a stronghold in the city of Jerusalem is mentioned. But the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11 says that David was actually in the cave of Adullam. And it's also what I read in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 23, that David was actually in the cave of Adullam in the wilderness of Judea, where it also says he had a stronghold. Notice that the verb in verse 17 is he went down. In the Bible, people would always go up to Jerusalem because it was up on a hill, one of the highest elevations in the area. But here they go down into the stronghold, so I think that matches with him going down to Adullam in the wilderness. Also, you see in verse 19, he has to go up to attack them, which would, again, you can't go up from Jerusalem. Everything's downhill from Jerusalem. But I don't know. That's not an important point to me. I'm just trying to fill as much realism and detail to see this. You know, this is history, and this is actually stuff that happened, and it's interesting to just make a vivid picture in your mind of exactly where they are and what's it look like. And so David first establishes a defensive position where he's safe, and then he prays. Now, David's job as king was to lead the army and defend his country from foreign invaders. There's now a foreign enemy invading. It seems like a no-brainer. Just go out and fight them, David. Why take the time to ask God whether or not you should do this? That's silly, David. 1 Chronicles 14 says that David did eventually go out to face the Philistines in battle, but before he did that, he prayed. And David, this has been David's practice all along. 1 Samuel 23:2, the Philistines are ransacking the town of Keilah, and the people of Keilah are begging David, please come save us. And what does David do? David therefore inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? 1 Samuel 38, the Amalekites have burned David's city to the ground and stolen all of his stuff and kidnapped his wives to sell them into slavery. And what does David do? David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? 2 Samuel 2:1, King Saul, who has chased David into exile, finally dies in battle. And rather than come home straight away, what does David do? David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? Later on in this chapter, verse 23, after David has become king, God's already told David to defend his nation from invasions of the Philistines. The Philistines swarm in with another invasion. What does David do? David inquires of the Lord. Now, this has to be done in the right spirit. He wasn't doing it because he was afraid of doing what God had called him to do. He also wasn't doing it out of a spirit of trying to avoid and get out of having to fight this battle. He wasn't trying to stall. Other wrong attitudes would be if you're pridefully assuming that you are the savior of the world, whom God's going to use every time to fix every problem. Every time he needs something done for his kingdom, of course that's me. I'm going to just do it. I'm not going to stop and ask God whether I should. That's a recipe for burnout, and it keeps the church from being able to act like a body. When people are prideful like that, and if that's what keeps them from asking God, shall I do this? It is faithful, on the other hand, to want to talk to God about everything rather than doing things on your own initiative, acting of your own accord apart from God's guidance. And it appears to be this spirit in which David prayed, just to want to talk with God about everything and to be together with God in everything he did. Are you making the time to talk with God about everything you do? David sets a great example for us in being in constant communication with God. And David points us to Jesus. Jesus did the same thing. In John 5:19, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus, his eyes were constantly on his Father, and he's as if God's, if my Father's doing it, then I'll do it. Whatever I see my Father doing, that's what I'll do. I'm not going to do anything of myself. That's what Jesus did. How can we do anything less? Does it cross our minds to ask whether it is God's will for us to do the next thing when it seems obvious to us? Let's be in constant communication with God in prayer. Well, God answers David and says, yeah, go get them. And David brought his forces to clash against the Philistine army about halfway between Bethlehem and the Valley of Rephaim. There's a picture of that actual valley on the screen. And according to David, this battle was like watching a dam break and water just bust through and wash out everything. The Israelite troops roared through the breach in the Philistines' lines like so much water and had a landslide victory. The Philistines couldn't hold their position in the Valley of Rephaim, and they gave way before the army of Israel. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles notes that David wasn't just sitting there watching. He was fighting with his hands. God burst through my enemies by means of my hand. He wasn't doing nothing. Then when it's all over, David said, great job, guys. We are the most awesome army on earth, right? No, that's not what he said. What did David say? This breakthrough came from Yahweh. And let's remember forever God's work of deliverance here by naming this place Baal Perazim, which is Hebrew for the master of breakthroughs, referring to God. He is the master who brings breakthroughs for his people. He brings salvation and deliverance. That's what God does for his people. David did his job of fighting to defend the country. God did his job of saving his people. And when David won, he gave the glory to God for keeping his nation free. Now, the fact that this was not just a clash of human armies, but a clash between the gods of Israel and of the Philistines, is underscored in the epilogue to this battle in verse 21, where it says that the Philistines abandoned a bunch of idols of their gods on the battlefield when they ran home. The Philistines, remember, trusted in Dagon. I think they also had Ashtoreth gods. And when their gods failed them in this battle and they lost, the Philistines didn't see any point lugging those things back home, so they just dropped them on the ground. David, however, realized there was a danger in having idols lying around on the ground. Perhaps the Israelites would find them and be tempted to worship the dumb things. So David orders his soldiers to pick up every one of those idols off the battlefield. And our passage in 2 Samuel doesn't tell us what they did with them, but the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 14 does. It ends the story with David telling his men to burn those idols in the fire. This is what God commanded kings to do back in the law of Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and when Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and smash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. That is actually repeated there in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that's on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it is. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So David has fulfilled the law. The enemies are defeated. God has gotten the glory. There's a new city named after God and his mighty works, and the idols are incinerated. It's been a great day. Now, perhaps a year later, the Philistines came back for another battle. Josephus passes along the tradition that they had three times as many soldiers as last time. Josephus is 2,000 years closer to the event, but he's still 1,000 years away from the event, so who knows whether that's accurate. But what does David do? Once again, David prays, right? And this time, God tells him to use a different tactic. Now, you'd think that doing the same thing as before would work because it won the last battle. But David trusted God that trying something different would be better because God knows better than we do. God knows everything. We don't. This time, God told him, circle around behind the Philistines and attack from a different direction, perhaps using this stand of balsam trees to camouflage their movement. Just for what it's worth, in Hebrew, the word for balsam trees is bakim, and this is the only place in the Bible where it occurs, and so there's not a lot of context to identify exactly what it's talking about, and so depending on what translation you're reading, you might see pear trees, mulberry trees, poplar trees, byssus, balsam trees, shrubs, place of weeping. Even the name balsam is not a real specific word. There's a number of species of plants which go by that name. But at any rate, David was instructed to listen for the sound of some kind of a cadence, maybe the sound of an army marching up in the tops of those trees, and then attack. Now, it's possible God used that noise like he did later with against the Syrian army in 2 Kings 6 to throw the enemies into a panic, hearing an army bigger than they thought they could handle. But what our account actually says is that this noise was God's signal to the Israelite soldiers. God was using this signal to tell the Israelites when to attack. This is interesting. God is taking over the role of commander-in-chief from David, saying, I'm going to tell them when to attack. You just do your thing. And God says, literally, act decisively because I'm going to be attacking them. God promises to defend David and the people of Israel by attacking the Philistines himself. And yet, he invites David along with him, act decisively, and attack the Philistines yourself too. God had told the Israelites earlier in Deuteronomy 3:22, you must not fear them, that is the nations, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. You must not fear the world, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. God wants you to win your spiritual battles. He's not leaving you alone to deal with Satan and sin. Matthew Henry commented on this, quoting Philippians 2:12. If God works in us both to will and to do, God makes us want to do things and does things, it does not follow that we must sit still as those that have nothing to do, but we must therefore work out our own salvation with all possible care and diligence. God works, we work. When you see what God is doing and you're called by him to join with him in what he is doing in this world, don't hesitate. Act decisively. Go all in with him. So this is the battle plan that the priest conveyed to David when David asked for guidance. But David is the king. He's the commander-in-chief of the army. He doesn't have to obey anybody. He didn't have to do this. He could have said, thanks, Abiathar, but I'm the king. And I'm the one with experience fighting Philistines, so just leave the plan with me, okay? But that's not what David said, is it? David said, the verse 25 says that David accepted this message as a command from God. And he meticulously followed God's commands, just as God said it. So David and his men got into position. They heard the divine signal and the trees, and they came busting out of the stand of trees, caught the Philistines off guard, and once again the Philistines got creamed. They turned tail and retreated as the Israelite soldiers chased them north out of the valley to Geba and then east 20 miles across the hills back toward Philistine territory to Gezer, which is the border of Israel and Philistia. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles 14 concludes with this little epilogue. Then David's fame went out into all the lands, for it was the Lord who extended the dread of him over all the nations. So once again, David gained a defensive victory against the Philistines. But it's going to take more battles to actually wipe out the Philistines. Those battles would have to be offensive ones where he goes into their territory and makes strikes against their fortified cities rather than simply defending his own country from their invasions. But for now, the Philistine army's been driven out of Israel back to where they came from, and God gets the glory. The way the story's told, God is the one who came up with the winning strategy, and God is the one who struck down the Philistines. Now, it also says David and his soldiers struck down the Philistines, but they give God the credit for this victory. So how does this apply to us? We may have some soldiers here that actually may be able to apply some of these things practically in actual warfare. But for most of us, that's not our life. That's not our calling. How can we apply these principles? I know it's a bit risky to get analogical with applications, but I think it's fitting here to see in David's fights against the Philistines an example for our own fights against sin. Sin in our own lives and sin that creates evil in the world. First off, we need to recognize that we are in a battle zone. We are in a spiritual war. As Christians, we need to expect enemies to be coming at us. Psalm 2 describes the age-old conflict and the continuing conflict. And some Jewish scholars even think Psalm 2 was penned at this time in David's reign. Kings of the earth set themselves up and establish unity against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us burst their chains and throw their bindings from us, they say. And then the one who sits in heaven laughs. The master mocks at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and in his rage he will make them nervous. But as for me, I anointed my king over Zion, the hill of my holiness. You will break them with a rod of iron. Like a potter's vessel, you'll shatter them. So now, O kings, consider wisely. Be disciplined, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage without hindrance. Otherwise, he will become angry and you will perish in the way. For his anger rages like a short fuse. Oh, the blessings of all who take refuge in him. Isaiah also wrote of this conflict. Break, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, every distant land. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me. He said, don't fear its fear, nor be in dread. Rather, Yahweh of hosts, him hallow, he your fear, him dread. Then he will become a sanctuary as well as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And we also read earlier in the service how Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children the parents, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Peter wrote, loved ones, don't keep being disturbed by the fire that's coming among y'all and to test you as though it were something strange. This isn't strange. You're a Christian. You should expect antagonism. John wrote, do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. You're in a spiritual war. Conflict is normal. Stay alert then and stay within the refuge and sanctuary of Christ. That's David went first to his place of refuge, right? To his stronghold when he was threatened. And that's what we need to do. When we are threatened, we need to go to Christ because he is our refuge and our stronghold, our sanctuary. Keep asking him for guidance. Keep obeying him. We need to be praying to him first of all. Furthermore, like these attacks of the Philistines, the world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to leave you alone after one battle. They're going to keep coming back after you. And so we must stay alert. We must persevere. We must never give in. When Jesus defeated Satan three times in the wilderness, Luke 4:13 tells us that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. The devil's planning to come right back. Try again. And he's still around. Peter warned us, be alert, be awake. Your opponent, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking for someone that he can swallow down. We are in a spiritual war. We need to stay alert and never believe the battle's over yet until Jesus comes back. We need to seek to win decisive victories with the goal of totally eradicating known sin, rather than merely putting up with never-ending battles against it. Here I think, you know, this is a little bit of a stretch, but in David's case, we've read of two defensive battles where he reacted to the Philistine invasions. As long as he was just doing that, he wasn't going to put an end to the annual invasions. only an offensive battle taken to the Philistine fortresses in Gath and Ekron and Ashkelon would effectively stamp out this enemy. Likewise, we've got to go beyond mere defensive battles against besetting sin, fought in the moment when that sin rears its ugly head. And we need to fight offensively and strike preemptively against the roots of sin and against the strongholds of the devil in our lives. We need to be working on fighting those sins when we're not in the middle of a war against them. When we're not feeling tempted by them, we need to be thinking about what kind of offensive moves can I take to eradicate this known sin rather than just live with constant attacks from it and only take a defensive position against it. That often means unearthing and exposing as untrue lies that we have internalized, which feed that particular sin. God doesn't really love me, or God isn't giving me what I deserve, or God isn't powerful enough, or whatever lie it is. Those lies end up feeding sins in your life. And you need to find out what those lies are so that you can break those sins at their root rather than just spending the rest of your life fighting them. It's great if you can fend off an anxiety attack, and it's great if you can fend off a compulsion to eat or drink more than is good for you. It's great if you can fend off an urge to fly into a rage or a felt need to exaggerate what happened to someone. But until you can peel back what it is that made you anxious in the first place, or gluttonous, or prone to tell those lies, or whatever, those are just going to keep coming back. Another application is, like David, don't face these enemies on your own strength. Ask for God's guidance. Ask for him to deliver you. David's first question was one of guidance. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Give me some direction, Lord. What do I do? David's son later wrote, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Guidance. When we trust and acknowledge and ask from him. In the New Testament, the introduction of the book of James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all without reproach and freely, and it will be given to him. So are you asking for guidance? He promises to give it to you just for the asking. Then David's second question, will you give them into my hand? That's not merely a prediction of the future. He's asking God to intervene in this war. God, would you put them in my hand, please? And bring deliverance to his people. Are you, when you pray, are you calling in the big guns? God, will you intervene in this? Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We know it's God's will because God's word says it. So will you ask God to crush Satan under your feet? In the book of Revelation chapter 20, we read of the nations going up on the breadth of the earth and surrounding the camp of the saints. But the further they spread themselves, the fairer mark they make for God's arrows, and the fire comes down from heaven and devours them. We have the unstoppable power of God. Are you asking for it? Another application, timing. Timing, God's timing, is part of depending upon God. I've talked often about waiting on the Lord. God told David to hold off on that second time and take a different tactic. that would synchronize God's divine power with David's military skill. In the New Testament, Jesus commanded his disciples after the resurrection to go and make disciples of all the nations. And then what's he say? Wait, don't go, don't leave Jerusalem, wait until the promise of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind. The divine power combines with faithful human witness, and 3,000 persons become saved. When I was a teenager, I thought the way to decisively end the battle for sexual purity was simply get married. And the Bible does lead us towards that. That is part of God's provision. But I couldn't understand, why would God make me wait for years before I'm old enough to get married? Now I know, if that were my only strategy, I'd have gotten eaten alive by sin. God in his wisdom gave me time and opportunity to learn more strategies of warfare on that front that I could employ, because I was going to need them all my life, even after getting married. Are we using our strategy and our timing, or are we using God's strategy and God's timing? Finally, in your fights against sin, if you keep using the same tactic and you find it's not working, you keep getting beaten, find a more effective tactic based on the full counsel of God's word. When I was in college, everybody said the way to fight sin was to have an accountability group. So I enlisted the help of some brothers in Christ, and time after time we'd confess our sin, and the other guys in the group would say, man, that's too bad, we understand, hey, don't do it again. And then the next meeting we're right back to confessing the same sins again. I'm not saying don't use accountability. That's still an important part of the battle against sin. But if it's not getting the battle won, then discover more effective tactics from God. God's word gives us many more ideas, and I didn't really, wasn't planning to go into them all. Maybe some ideas. David said, your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Are you memorizing scripture, hiding it in your heart in order to keep you from sinning against God in that area? And many counselors, there is wisdom and winning of wars. Well, how many people have you gone to get advice from in fighting this battle? God's word, does your eye cause you to sin? Pluck it out. It's better to enter heaven with one eye than to go to hell with both of them. The Bible has a whole bunch of strategies that you can add to what you're currently using in order to get the job done and bring an end to the pattern of known sin in your life. We're not going to get rid of all the sin in our life, but when you know it's there and you know it's something you need to be fighting, why not win? Well, may God give you grace to wipe out your Philistines. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand.